Well, we live in perilous times in many, many regards. It was a number of years ago that Michael Tanner, who is a director of health and welfare studies at the Cato Institute, testified before a Senate subcommittee on youth violence, studying this problem in our country. And in his testimony, he laid out what was an astonishing and yet very clear findings of the researchers on the powerful connection between the welfare state and the youth violence in our country, criminal activity among the youth. He said, quote, "Given all of the evidence, I believe it is clear that our current social welfare system is a significant cause of juvenile crime and violence in America today." In his testimony, he showed the relationship between single-parent families and crime is so strong that he said controlling for family configuration erases any relationship between race and crime or between income and crime. The nation's mayors, as well as their police officers, social workers, probation officers, and court officials consistently point to family breakup as the most important source of rising crime rates. And the research indicates that welfare contributes to the rise of out-of-wedlock births, single-parent families, and concomitantly contributes to the associated increase in criminal activity. Our research, he said, indicates that the current federal welfare system cannot be reformed. Accordingly, we have suggested that the federal funding for welfare should be ended and responsibility for charity should be shifted eventually to the private sector. Astonishing, because what he is expressing there and the research that social scientists have gathered together, they've pored over reams of data and piles of evidence. They've climbed a mountain of Everest, so to speak, in terms of their research, and they reach the top only to discover what the Word of God has been saying for thousands and thousands of years, that when the civil government involves itself in so-called welfare, it's a disaster. It does no good to anyone whatsoever. Turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning as we're going to continue in our study of this epistle of the Apostle Paul to his disciple Timothy. And specifically, we're going to see this morning four commands that the apostle gives to Timothy to give to disciples of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how these four commands are for us. We're going to see the jurisdiction that they are given to and the jurisdiction they are not given to and the implications of that for what we should do in our world today. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll just cover a little bit of what we looked at last week, beginning in verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, 17. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good." There's the first command. "That they be rich in good works." There's the second command. "Ready to give." The third command. And the fourth command, "willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Now, just before we look at these four commands, notice what the apostle is telling Timothy to do. He's telling them to command the believers. It's an interesting word used here in the original, parangelo, meaning to transmit a message from one person to another, to declare something, to announce something, to command, to order, or to charge. And so this is the charge that the Apostle Paul is giving to Timothy that he is to pass on to his congregation. Notice the very first command or first charge, verse 18. "Let them do good." What should be characteristic of our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ is that like Jesus Christ, we do good. Keep your finger there for a moment in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and turn to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 10 and verse 38. In Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter has been called by the centurion Cornelius to his home to tell the gospel to him. And as he's explaining the gospel, this is the summary that Peter gives of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 10, and notice what verse 38 says. Acts 10, 38. And he says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Here's the description of the life and ministry and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus went about doing good. People saw the good works. They saw the ministry he did to those who were hurting, those who were in need. Christ's ministry and the ultimate example of him doing good is his death on the cross. For indeed, in his death on the cross, he did the greatest good for the greatest number of people, laying down his life to pay for our sins as our substitutionary atonement. And so, if you talk about what it means to do good, it's a sacrifice to do good. It means we step out of our own comfort zone to help someone in need, sacrificing ourselves for another. And I think of a story at the end of World War II that I think illustrates this on a human level. As they were shutting down various prison camps and repatriating the prisoners of war, one of those prison camps was in Siberia. And at the end of that, as they were seeking to repatriate it, one of the officers said, "We did our best to repatriate them as fast as possible, but many were still there in that prison camp as winter was threatening to freeze over and close up the port. Only a limited number could board the last small boat that was going to leave before winter set in." And among those waiting to be transported from that Siberian prison camp were two who had been close chums the whole war. One of them was selected, but the other was not, and it appeared that he was going to remain there for the winter through, doomed to remain behind. An order was given that those who were leaving could only take one item of luggage with them, one duffel bag. Well, the heart of the man who was chosen so loved and cared for his buddy that he took his duffel bag, unzipped it, and emptied out all of his personal belongings. Everything that he had, his prized souvenirs, all of his possessions. And he told his companion, "Get in the bag." And he did. And he zipped up that duffel bag and he gently lifted it on his shoulder and he got on board that boat, the last boat out of Siberia. That man is one who truly loved his neighbor. He boarded that ship with his friend, the most valuable possession that he had, his most precious possession. And in essence, that's what it means to do good, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And that's what Jesus Christ commands of each of us, that we would go about doing good. Now let's look at the second command that he issues to them. He says that they would be rich in good works in verse 18. Notice the contrast with verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age. Here he says that they be rich in good works. We need to recognize that this world is a very short period of our eternal experience, and that in contrast with laying up treasures on earth alone, we need to lay up treasure in heaven as the Lord Jesus Christ instructed us. We need to be rich in good works in our life. Perhaps you've heard of the famous missionary David Livingstone, a man whose renowned love for the people who inhabited the continent of Africa caused him to make tremendous sacrifices to bring the gospel to those who had never heard it throughout the inner part of Africa that many people call the dark continent because they only knew the outer edges. Nobody had penetrated the interior of that continent. As he traveled, word would spread about this missionary coming, and people would throng his ox cart and beg him, the great white doctor, to bring his medicine and to heal them. He was a medical missionary. At night, he would sit among the people around the village as they would tell the stories and the tales of the mighty exploits of ancient heroes around the campfire. And then he would stand and tell them the greatest story of the greatest hero that has ever been on this earth, the story of Jesus Christ who came down from heaven, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins. And as he shared that story, many came to faith in Jesus Christ through his ministry and through his witness. One night after the storytelling came to an end, there was an attack by a wild beast that came upon the particular village. And in defending and fighting off this wild beast, David Livingstone broke his finger. And seeing blood flow out of that broken wound, the people exclaimed, "You saved our lives by wounding yourself. Henceforth, our hearts are yours." In a letter describing that incident on that night, David Livingstone wrote the following words. He said, quote, "I wished that they had felt gratitude for the blood that was shed for their precious souls, by him who was wounded for their transgressions and who has given, and that they had given their hearts to him. He didn't care about them giving their hearts to him, David Livingston. He wanted them to give their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. His love for the people was legendary. And the day he died on his knees praying for Africa. In fact, they didn't realize he was dead until much time after, and they went in and he was still on his knees in that position of prayer. He was buried, and his body was buried in his native land of England where he was born. But his heart, literally his heart, was buried there in Africa. In a small village at the foot of a tall tree, the African natives dug a hole and they took the heart of David Livingston and buried it there in the land he loved and the people he was willing to pour himself out to reach for Christ. It's an interesting thought. If we were to die today and our heart were to be symbolically buried with where it is at, what is passion, where would it be? Jesus told us, instructed us in his word that where your heart is there, or where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so we ought to consider, as it instructs us here, that we're to be rich in good works. Where is our heart? Where is our investment? Is it where Christ would have it to be? So that's the second command that we're given as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the third command, which is to be prepared to give. Be prepared to give. Now, this reminds me of the instructions Paul gave to the Corinthians. Let me just read that for you from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. Paul instructs the Corinthians. He says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. And so Paul's instructing them regarding their giving. And he says that the wise steward, as I shared with the children, each one of us are stewards. We don't own the things that we have. They are God's. He has entrusted them to us to use for his good and for his kingdom. And so his instruction here is that they need to set aside those things that they have prepared to give. That a wise steward of God's things thinks carefully about their giving, and they plan their giving. In fact, they set things aside in order to be able to give to needs that are going to appear in the course of time. And so if to obey this command, if a person were to take 100% of their income, or these days many people try to do it with 110% of their income, and spend it all, so the entire paycheck is gone, there's nothing left at the end of the week or at the end of the month or whatever, they could not obey this command, that they were setting aside a portion in preparation to give from that. And so we are instructed to be prepared to give. That's number three. And then quickly on to number four, notice this willing to share or willing to communicate. And this is an interesting command because it's centered around a word that is not usually connected with giving. It's the word koinonia, the word for fellowship, the word for communion. The idea that that you are connected in relationship with others and committed in relationships and therefore are maintaining a communion with others. And so the implication here is that as Christians, we'd be willing and ready to share with those who are part of the true communion of the saints, fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, a liberality towards fellow Christians. And that's the idea here of willing to communicate. So we have four commands given to us in God's word. We're to go about doing good. We are to be rich in good works. We're to be prepared to give and then willing to communicate. And notice the perspective we are to do all of this in. Going back to 1 Timothy 6, and notice verse 19. 1 Timothy 6:19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. We need to recognize that what we are doing in this life is making an eternal investment. Whatever we're doing with our God-given stewardship of time, treasure, and talent, we are making an eternal investment with those things. We're engaged in this world in preparing for eternity, and what we do in this world with that which God has entrusted to us is making an eternal investment. We recall that Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6, he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I think oftentimes we don't recognize what it is and what's involved in laying up treasures in heaven. It's like we don't see the value of those treasures in heaven. I think of a rock hound years ago, Rob Cutshaw, who while digging in a time, he described the rock that he discovered as purdy and big. That's kind of his accent, purdy and big. And he tried unsuccessfully to sell this rock. The specimen was, he thought, at least valued at $500, and he couldn't find anybody to pay that. So he stuck it under his bed, and it remained there for more than a decade. And he kind of kept it there just in case, you know, some emergency came up, some bill that he couldn't pay, that he could probably get a couple hundred dollars. He'd be willing to accept less than $500 if it was an emergency. And that's how close he came to hawking for a few hundred dollars what turned out to be the largest and most valuable sapphire ever discovered on Earth. The blue rock that Rob had left under his bed for more than a decade is now known as the Star of David sapphire. Weighs close to a pound and could easily sell for over $3 million. It's very, very valuable. And so we often undervalue the thing that's most valuable at all, treasure in heaven. But we need to ask ourselves, what in the world is treasure in heaven? First and foremost, it's the souls of men, women, and children. Those who are led to faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, those who become disciples of Jesus Christ, they are treasure in heaven. And so if you're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, you're witnessing to people, you're seeing people come to faith in Christ, if you're discipling people, helping them grow in their faith in Christ, like those who are, you know, teaching Sunday school to children or teaching adults, all of that is laying up treasure in heaven, because those people who are in heaven are the most precious thing of all. Think of what it costs God to purchase your salvation, to purchase my salvation. It costs God the most expensive thing of all, the precious blood of His dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That means that we, those whom He has purchased, are in His eyes more precious than all the jewels of the world. And laying up treasure in heaven, therefore, involves us actively making disciples and leading other people to faith in Jesus Christ. See, each one of us is a steward. We've been entrusted by God with time and with treasure and with talents. And God has entrusted those to us in order that we might spend our days in this world laying up treasure in heaven. And ultimately, Scripture tells us we will give an account for what we have done. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy and turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, where the Apostle Paul speaks about this, that we will give an account for our stewardship of what we have done with that which God has entrusted to us. 2 Corinthians 5:10 reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in this body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We're all going to give an account as the stewards that God has as stewards of what God has entrusted to us. And so very clearly the commands given to us here in Scripture, the fourfold commands, doing good, being rich in good works, prepared to give, willing to communicate, are for our benefit and for our edification. Now let's step back for a minute and think of the implications of this, and what does all this have to do with where we started, talking about the welfare state and the system that is in place now? What does it have to do with any of that disastrous welfare system in our day? First, let's look at the implications of what this scripture says. First of all, the instruction is given to the church jurisdictionally. It is an instruction given to the church jurisdictionally, and the church, therefore, is to instruct self-government and to instruct family governments in these things. Part of that means that Scripture never instructs the civil government to do anything about welfare. The Scripture never instructs civil government to go about doing good, giving to the needy, giving to the poor, being prepared to give, being willing to communicate. That is not part of the commands Scripture gives to the civil government. Second implication of this, if God's Word tells civil government what its job is and what its job is not, when the civil government steps out of that jurisdictional boundary and does that which God has not commanded it to do, it is engaging in legalized plunder. Now, let me explain all of that, because that may sound like a shocking idea in terms of this. Let's go back and look at this first implication, that these commands are given to the church. 1 Timothy was written to Pastor Timothy, who was pastor of the church at Ephesus, and they're given to him to instruct and command the believers There, in the realm of church government, this is not a command for civil government. Nowhere does the scripture tell the leadership of church government to go into the wallets of the members of their congregation, those within their church jurisdiction. Never does it tell the leaders of the church by force to take the wealth of anyone within their jurisdiction and therefore forcibly distribute that wealth to anyone else. Never, ever, ever. Timothy here is commanded to teach. He's commanded to exhort. He's commanded to charge them, but he is never told to forcibly take money from them to distribute to those who have any need whatever. Timothy is told to appeal to the will of those in the church, not to forcibly make them obey this commandment. Why? Because God wants willing disciples, willing obedience on the part of devoted disciples of Jesus Christ who will do from the heart and from their own desires what God's word instructs them to do. Contrast that exhortation, appealing to the will, contrast that with what happens when civil government becomes involved in so-called charity. I would argue that it's never charity when civil government is involved in it, in this kind of activity. Charity is the wrong label for it altogether. First, it is not in the God-ordained jurisdiction of the civil government to do anything in this realm. God has not given the state permission to take wealth from one citizen and distribute that wealth to another person or another citizen. You may remember during the campaign, the promise of Obama to spread the wealth. I think it was a conversation he was having with a plumber who was a little concerned that if Obama became president, that his taxes would go up. And I quote Senator Obama, who said, "It's not that I want to punish your success." And some might question whether that's an honest statement or not. "It's not that I want to punish your success. I just want to make sure that everybody that is behind you, that they have a chance for success too. When you spread the wealth around, it helps everybody." Excuse me? But where in God's law, which is the supreme law of the universe, where in God's law is civil government ever given any permission whatsoever to spread the wealth, that is, to take from one citizen and give it to another citizen? Nowhere. You will never find that in God's word whatsoever. God gives them no such authority to spread the wealth at all. What God commands and authorizes civil government to do has nothing to do with welfare at all. In fact, it is very opposite to that. So when the civil government does that which God has not permitted them to do, what should we call that activity? You can give it many names, but I think an honest name for that activity would be law-breaking. That is, not the human law, but God's law. Breaking God's law regarding what civil government is to do and is not to do. And I enjoy the term of Frederick Bastiat in his excellent little book, The Law, where he says that activity is legalized plunder. That is, you're using something that you call law to do that which is actually illegal because it's in violation of God's law. Think of the founders of our country. One of the 28 reasons they separated from King George III in Great Britain in the Declaration of Independence was that the king was imposing what they called pretended legislation. That is, it looked like law, it smelled like law, everybody thought it was law, but our founders were saying it's not law. Now, how could they possibly say it's not law? Well, they tell us in the Declaration of Independence that there is the law of nature and nature's God, by which they were referring to the Bible, that says the king's law is a pretended piece of legislation. It's not law at all. It is backed by the coercive power of the state, but it is not permissible for them to do that which they are doing. Herein, I think, lies the great error in the minds of many Christians today, that they believe that the state's activity of welfare is actually charitable, that it's actually beneficial, that it actually does something good. Now, the difference between the state doing this and, as we see here, Timothy instructing the church to do, notice the difference between them. With the civil authority, it is involuntary. That is, it's an enforced thing. The law is enforced against you. It's not free. It's not a voluntary decision on your part. The civil government has threatened your life, your liberty, and your property if you do not obey their edict. That's very, very contrary to what Paul is being instructing Timothy to do here in terms of exhorting the Church of Jesus Christ. Not voluntary at all. That brings the matter to a head when you think of civil law. Civil law is always, in this sense, involuntary. It's enforced against you. And that large part of that enforcement, of course, is voluntary. There's all kinds of laws that we voluntarily obey because there aren't not enough police to be stationed in every one of our homes to watch our every move, although certainly with the growing surveillance society that we are under every moment of every day, we're not too far from that nightmarish scenario of George Orwell that he painted in his book 1984, where Big Brother is watching you every moment of every day. I've ever often wondered if there's some sort of pillow tag police force. Have you ever seen that? You know, buy a brand new pillow and there's this tag on there that says, do not remove, penalty of law. It's like, who's going to enforce this? Are they going to go to everybody's house and see who's removed that tag off their pillow? I mean, this is kind of silly in my mind. But you see, civil government has restrictions that God's word has placed upon it. And when civil government breaks out of those boundaries, we do not have liberty. We have tyranny that we are under. You see, the civil government is never designed in God's structure to be a means of charity, to be a means of helping the poor, to be a means of helping the needy, or as we put it in the context of what we're studying this morning, to be a means of doing good, to be a means of being rich in good works, being a means of being prepared to give, being a means of being willing to communicate. The civil government cannot do that. God has not given it the permission to do any of those things. God has given the responsibility to do those things to the other three governments that God has ordained: self-government, family government, and church government. They are the realm in which these are to be done. You see, what the socialist robber barons in our civil government have become is nothing short of an idolatrous beast. I say that because they have sought to replace God's law with their own law. They've sought to replace God's system with themselves as the source of all good, the source of charitable care for people in our society. What they have done to accomplish this is coercively to steal from the citizens of our land, stealing by taxation. And it is stealing because God's word defines what is legitimate taxation that the civil government can engage in, and what is not legitimate taxation. In other words, if the civil government is going to tax and spend for something that God does not give it permission to do, what is that action? It's an action of theft, taking that which does not belong to them and acting in ways that God has not allowed them to act. It's theft. And so we would ask, who's the biggest thief in our land? And when you do, many of our minds immediately go to that fellow Bernie Madoff, whose last name is kind of unusual because he did make off with billions of dollars from poor people. 1,341 account holders, the report said, were bilked of $13 billion in a classic Ponzi scheme, cash in, cash out, and so on. And they say that $170 billion flowed through his accounts as he ripped people off to the tune of billions. It's interesting to see what the U.S. prosecutors said in their papers for the sentencing judge, urging the sentencing judge to give the most maximum, stiffest penalty that they could give to Bernie Madoff. They said that they should be sure that Madoff spends the rest of his life in prison because of, quote, the unique scope and duration of his crimes. They said Madoff's crimes were the product of a series of decisions made over the course of years, and it was within his power to stop his crimes at any point in time. Well, is Bernie the biggest thief in America? I would submit to you, no, he is not. The biggest thief in America, by God's word and by God's definition, which is truth, is our federal, state, and local governments, who have been for more than 100 years, have been stealing to the tune of trillions. That's trillions with a T, not billions with a B. So they make Bernie make him out to be a kind of kindergarten playground bully in contrast to themselves, the all-powerful and ever-present Casa Nostra. Government has been stealing from the people of our country for more than 100 years. And their crimes, I like the words that the government prosecutors were using, words that ought to be used against our own government. They should make sure they spend the rest of their lives in prison because of the unique scope and duration of their crimes. Their crimes were a product of a series of decisions made over the course of years, actually 100 years. And it was within their power to stop their crimes at any point in time. The difficulty for us is that when we hear the word government, we only think of one government, that is civil government. God ordained four governments. In fact, in the founding era of our country, people understood that. For example, Noah Webster, in his dictionary of 1828, when he uses the word government and he defines it in this way. He starts by saying, government is that of an individual's control, an individual's restraint. Men are apt to neglect the government of their temper and their passions. Self-government. Then he goes on to talk about family government and church government, and then ultimately about civil government. Today, however, we've lost any understanding of the first three biblical categories of government, and we think only of civil government. And the loss of this foundational understanding and this view of government is a major stumbling block to Christians in our day. You see, as long as the concept of government is something that exists outside of ourselves, something that's in Washington or Annapolis, and it's not something personal, we lose the sense of responsibility we have for self-government that is doing good and rich in good works and prepared to give and willing to communicate, and family government that's doing the same, and church government that is doing the same. You see, God has given his directives for the civil government. Let's look very briefly at that. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 spells out God's design for human civil government and therefore God's limitations upon the actions of human civil government. Let every soul, Romans 13 verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resist the ordinance of God. Notice here it's God's law that the civil government is commissioned to follow and obey and enforce. They resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so this it gives us the skeleton of God's design for human civil government. The rest of God's word puts the meat on the bones of what this skeleton outline is given to us here in Romans chapter 13. But we always need to read Romans chapter 13 in light of the context. And we don't have time to look at that. I encourage you to read it on your own. But chapter 12 is the context of chapter 13. You read chapter 12 very carefully. It speaks very clearly about self-government and primarily about self-government. And then later it speaks about church government. And then he gets to civil government in chapter 13. That's a very important context to understand that in. Civil law doesn't necessarily cause any moral behavior on the part of citizens in the land. It won't cause a husband to render the affection that is due to his wife. It will not make any person generous in charitable giving. It will not cause children to honor their parents. However, the effect can be to resist and stop those who would do evil. They'll give a second thought, recognizing that there is a penalty the civil magistrate will bring upon them if they do evil. Not so, however, in the welfare state. Coming back to where we began, and the evidence points to the welfare state enhancing and advancing criminals in our day. Our government has gone far astray from the biblical foundations and the biblical restrictions on its activity. And if you look at the cost of federal, state, and local welfare, and I dislike that term being used because it's not their jurisdiction, if you include all its auxiliaries, whether Medicare, Medicaid, aid to dependent children, Social Security, on and on the list goes of these things, it's far and above the most costly part of each of those governments. And so the taxes paid by most Americans are funding an operation that is illegal according to God's law and according to God's word. In fact, that which it claims, civil government claims it's going to help, it actually doesn't help at all. It makes the situation that much worse. So trillions and trillions of dollars being spent on these programs foolishly, unbiblically, and disastrously, doing the exact opposite of what otherwise would take place. The cost physically, Pentecost spiritually illustrates the depravity of human thinking left aside and just violating God's law any way they choose. State welfare is not and never is and never can be biblical mercy or biblical charity. There's nothing right about it. It steals from one group of people to give to another. It imposes huge administrative costs. I've read between 75 to 90% of the tax dollars going into the welfare system are consumed in the bureaucracy and never reach the intended people they're supposedly helping. It promotes laziness among its recipients. It gives without any regard to responsibility, to true need. It's based on some arbitrary category that has been set up of persons, and therefore it dehumanizes the recipients of that welfare, making them into helpless victims. It promotes class warfare, giving certain rights to certain recipients and not to others, creating a group of haves and a group of have-nots. It trains recipients' children in the way they should not go, in the ways of violence particularly, and crime, as the research has shown. It promotes illegitimate relationships, fornication, adultery, and it weakens the role of fathers. Fathers have children out of wedlock, and then this contributes to the destruction in those settings. And moreover, it is evil. It should be opposed and resisted, and it should be abolished. That's what we as Christians need to understand, what God's word says, what our responsibilities are to do good, be rich in good works, be prepared to give, willing to communicate, but that is our responsibility, self-government, family government, church government, but never the role of civil government, as the book of 1 Timothy clearly points out to us in our study. What you are is God's gift to you. What you make of yourself and what you do in this life is your gift to God. And so let us serve our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior as faithful and careful stewards. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, as we look at these things and we see how far our society has strayed from the truth of your word, we pray for repentance, not only for ourselves, but for all of those who name the name of Christ, that we as Christians might recognize that what your word establishes here is exactly the opposite of what our civil government has gone about. You have given us power as electors and as jurors that we can make changes in this system, but it starts with us. And so we pray that we would repent, and we pray that Christians across this land would repent, and we return civil government to its proper boundaries, its proper jurisdiction, according to your holy word. And these things we ask and pray in Jesus' blessed name.